Here in this passage, we are reading a bit of poetry. This is a poem, and it's written by David. The Bible calls David the sweet psalmist of Israel, which is an interesting thing. How, men, would you like to be called a sweet psalmist? Would that be very encouraging to your manhood, your masculinity? David is a fascinating character, and quite frankly, he provides some lesson in manhood for us. He was a man who the Bible says was a bloody man. He was a man of war. This was a man that the Jets or the Giants both, quite frankly, would not mind having on their team today because both of them are probably in trouble. And this was a guy who had actually killed people. There was a time that he was asked to go and kill several hundred people on the enemy's line single-handedly just to gain his wife's hand in marriage. Her father was King Saul, and he was trying to get David killed and off of his back and away from his daughter, and he said, go kill a whole bunch of Philistines. And I forget the number, but it was in the hundreds. I think it was 300 maybe, and David had to go kill these guys and cut a piece of their body off and bring it back to Saul in a bag. And then he had to count the pieces. This was David. Do you want to do that? I don't recommend doing that. That was just the way business was done back in those days, and we're glad that we've moved on from some of those things in our culture. But as a soldier, this was a man who could fight. This was a man who, if he were with us today, would have many stars and badges on his uniform as a soldier. This is a man who lived outside, literally in the open territory. He lived in open fields and open rocky terrain, running for his life. He had people chasing after him, trying to kill him because the current King Saul was jealous against him because God had anointed him as king. And he wanted to kill David so he could continue to be king. And David was fleeing for his life. He lived outside. He slept on rocks. He knew how to fight. This was the man who, as a young man, went out and battled Goliath. This was a man that, as a teenager, took on a mountain lion and also a bear, and he attacked these things that were trying to come after his sheep, and he killed both of them. How would you, men, like to go out and face a mountain lion or a bear and be given a little rod in your hand, a little club, a little beastly club, but one that you could use to fight with, not a knife or anything like that, and use that thing to go fist to fist? Would you like to do that? Are you skilled enough? Could you take these animals out? This was a man. He was a bloody man, and even because of that, God said, you can't build my temple. I'm not going to let someone build my temple who's killed people, even if it was for war, and that was justified. I'm still not going to let you do that. He was a bloody man. He was a skillful man. The Bible says he was well-presented. If you saw him present himself in public, he would have been dressed well. He wouldn't have been overly dressed. He would have just been dressed very well, professional, clean in his deportment, not shabby, not trendy, but very mature. This was a man who was strong, and the Bible says he was a sweet psalmist and skillful on the trumpet, right? The tuba. What did he play? The harp. Any men? CJ, you play the harp? Would you come and stroke a little tune for us today? A guitar is one thing, but a harp? Seriously? This man who was a man's man, who had been in fist-to-fist life for death combat, who had killed people, who had killed animals with his bare hands, could sit down and write beautiful poetry and play a harp. That's a man. That's somebody who's not afraid to be well-rounded. There are some men in the world who emphasize some things. I used to deal with this with college students in a college setting where I used to work. Some men were not athletic, were not manly at all, and all they wanted to do was play their violin and study some books. And that's fine. That's part of it. On the other side, though, you'd have men that said, I'm not going to play a violin. I'm not going to study because I'm a man, and I don't use good English, and I just play football, and I eat fried chicken, because I'm a man, and I'm not going to be like that guy over there. The reality is we need both to come together and shake hands and learn from each other. A man is well-rounded. Men, this isn't my message today, but when's the last time you wrote a poem and then went out and played football and got dirty? When's the last time you played a little musical instrument and then you went out and you did a little karate, right, or something like this? When's the last time you did that? I'll tell you, you need to be able to do that. That's a man. And this is David. As we read this, you're reading a man who was a man's man, but he could write beautiful poetry like this. And he meant it. Brother Ittai, yes, he's reminding me to pass out the handouts. Thank you. Here they are. Brother Marius, Brother Jose, thank you. We're going to be talking today about the tools that our shepherd uses as he guides us, and we see this written in this poem. And the reason I talk about poetry and all of this is this. We need to understand that technically God does not use these tools. We understand that, right? God does not carry on his belt or hold in his hand a staff and a club. He doesn't do that. If you saw him today, you wouldn't see anything like that on his person or sitting by his throne or anything like that. But in this passage, we are using poetic devices, right? That's what David is doing. He's using one thing to represent another, and we understand that. We understand that when he says, "The Lord is my shepherd," we're not looking around saying, "That's funny. I don't see any wool on you. And when you talk, you don't say, bah, and you have two legs, not four." We're not concerned about that, right? And we're also not looking at this and saying, "He makes me to lie down in green pastures. The only pastures I know are at the park right down the road here at Flushing. But I don't lay down. I wouldn't want to lay down there because of all the things that go on in that park. I don't really spend my time laying down in pastures and drinking from brooks." We understand this is a poetic device. This is a poem using familiar images from one setting to teach us truths in our human being setting, in our relationship with God. And that is what we see here. As we look at this, though, let's envision these tools as being the tools that God uses. And from the way that a shepherd uses these tools in a shepherding context, let's talk a little bit about, biblically, how our shepherd does use various means to guide us. And the point that I want to make today in general is this, that I personally am comforted by the tools that my shepherd uses to care for me. I am comforted by the tools my shepherd uses to care for me. Number one, my shepherd uses tools to guide me. My shepherd uses tools to guide me. David here describes our shepherd Jehovah as having a rod and a staff. David here is emphasizing his confidence that Jehovah is not just our shepherd personally, but he also is capable and prepared. He is capable and prepared for any event that happens. Myself, I am not prepared. Have you ever seen a sheep fight a lion? Not going to happen. They don't even know the first moves. They don't know what to do. Have you ever seen a shepherd or a sheep climb a mountain and scale a rocky cliff? No, you're not going to find that. Maybe from a mountain goat, but not from a sheep. It's not going to happen. You need someone else with you for the journey that is able to get those things done. And you have in your shepherd somebody who is able to get things done if you're a believer here today. The first tool that we see here is the rod. The rod. Let me read from a commentary on Bible backgrounds to give you a little idea of this rod. "Hanging by his side, or sheathed in a long, narrow pouch attached to his cloak, is the shepherd's oak club. It is carefully chosen, a straight young tree being often torn up for this purpose, and the bulb at the beginning of the root being trimmed with the roots taken off to make the head of this club. The handle is dressed to required thicknesses with a hole at the end by which it is tied to the belt or hangs from the wrist like a riding whip. It is the rod of Psalm 23:4. It appears in Assyrian sculpture as the emblem of power in the hand of the king, and it was the original of the scepter, mace, or baton. I don't know what it is about little boys. Little boys like sticks, right? They like sticks that look like guns. They look like sticks that look like swords. They like sticks that look like spears and sticks that just look like sticks. They like sticks. My son Joshua, if you send him in any outdoor situation, you give him 5 minutes, there's going to be a stick in his hand and it's going to be being used for something. Boys like sticks. There's something about that. What does a stick do? A stick makes that boy feel what? Powerful, right? It makes him feel like he has something in his hand that just alone makes him feel powerful. He likes to have that thing, and he likes to feel that if someone came by, he could just knock them with it. And there's something about that situation that makes a boy feel powerful. That's the idea here of this rod, or this club. A shepherd who is trained at some point in his training process would be taken outside, and he would find this tree, and he would look for the perfect tree. And he would pull that tree up by the roots and take the roots off of it, so he had this root ball at the end, and he'd shave it back and put a little leather strapping on the handle of the narrow part of the trunk, and he'd make this club. And it would fit his hand like a glove, custom made to his hand. He was very familiar with what that thing felt like there in his hand. And he'd often put it on his belt on his side, ready to grab at any second. What did a shepherd do with this instrument? There are three things that I'd like to note for you culturally that a shepherd does with his club. Number one, with the club of the Lord, he examines me. He examines me. The skillful shepherd uses his rod as an instrument of examination. At the end of the day, as the shepherd welcomes his sheep back into the fold at night, he makes them pass under his rod. One by one, as they do, he counts them, he examines them, he uses that rod to push back their wool and look at the roots to ensure that they are not matted, they're not infested, they're not injured, diseased, or anything of that nature. That's what the Lord does with us, right? He takes his word. The Bible says the word of God is like a sword, and it penetrates even the dividing of asunder of the soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. God uses his word to examine us, to cause us to think carefully about our thoughts, about our feelings, about our desires, our ambitions. Jeremiah 17:9-10 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." Psalm 139, the psalmist says this in verses 23 and 24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Romans 8:26-27. "Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." God examines our hearts. He uses his word. He uses his Holy Spirit to minister to us internally and to cause us to reflect on our own behavior, our words, our actions through the course of the day. Sometimes he does turn on the rewind and the replay setting to cause us to think back to the day. How was it? Was there anything thought or felt or said or done that needs to be adjusted? The Lord does that because our hearts are deceptive, and they will explain all those things away. And what happens is those things will build up in that self-life of ours and become matted and diseased and cut and scraped and wounded. all underneath that self-life. And what the Word and the Spirit does, it's like that rod that it peels all those layers back and looks down at the surface. How are you really doing? Those quiet times at the end of the day. He examines us. He also examines our heart in regard to prayer, we saw in Romans 8. The Spirit searches our hearts, giving us groanings that cannot be uttered. There are times that we go to pray and we have a face in mind or a basic idea in mind, or maybe we don't have much of anything in mind except for I need to pray, and we don't know what to say. We don't know exactly what to pray for. And it's at those times that He, by His Spirit, comes along and can give us guidance, to give us thoughts, to understand how and what we should be praying about. And sometimes we just go to Him and say, Lord, I don't know what to pray for. Here's my request, best as I can say it. You take it, you dress it up, you do a better job with it, and I'll just leave it at that. Because I'm just telling you, I feel like praying, but I don't know what to pray about. That's what the Spirit does. He sorts through our prayer thoughts and helps us to know how to pray and makes our prayers more effective. But imagine yourself under the care of the shepherd, passing under that rod, Him stopping with His hand, letting everyone wait in their line, and just taking that thing and examining to see how you're doing. He pays attention to you. He knows the hairs in our head. He could tell you exactly how many there are. He knows everything about you. He examines us. Not only does the shepherd use the rod to examine, he uses, number two, he uses the rod to correct me. He corrects me. Against his tender desires, a good shepherd will at times use his rod, not wanting to, but needing to break the leg of a stubborn sheep who refuses to stay on the pathway. He does not strike in anger, though, but in genuine concern to protect the sheep from the life-threatening dangers that await if the sheep does finally wander away. And the leg, after it is broken, after that occurs, he carries the sheep on his shoulders and nurtures it in a closer, stronger relationship with him. This is what he does. There are times in our life where we wander away and we begin to meddle where we shouldn't be. We begin to get our nose off the path and our front feet off the path, and he just nudges us back. But sometimes we persist so much that he has to reach out and do what he doesn't want to do, and he has to take that rod and he has to cause some changes. And he has to break that leg. And he knows it's going to hurt, but he knows it's the only way to get your attention. And it's better to have a broken leg and sit on the shoulders of the shepherd than it is to wander off and fall off the cliff with all four legs intact. What happens when he does this? He breaks the leg after many encouragements to do right. But then he takes that sheep and he puts that sheep up on his neck and he holds it and gives it personal, one-on-one attention until that leg heals. And after that healing process occurs and the response of the sheep has been towards the shepherd, that sheep and that shepherd are closer than they've ever been before. Has the Lord ever broken you before? Has He ever had to step in and make some changes to break that leg, to get your attention, to help you to realize you've not been focused in the right places? You've been wandering off the path, and sometimes He sends that trial into our life. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11 says this, "Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children? My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us and gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be made partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." One of the benefits of being a sheep in God's pasture is chastening. And that's hard to say. But we are like sheep, and we do go our own way. And at some point in our Christian lives, it's not uncommon for us to go off the path to a significant degree against our knowledge, against our background, against what we know, because there's still that stubbornness in us, and we do the foolish thing. And he says, no, I'm going to have to break your leg. I've tried to avoid this. I've tried to encourage you. I've tried everything else in the world, but I have to break your leg. That kind of experience in our lives, the trials he sends to get our attention sometimes, to break us, are not mean. They're good. And in fact, those are what make the difference between us and the lost world who do not know Jesus as shepherd. Because they don't have the guarantee of that intervention. David himself, sometimes in other poems that he wrote, says, why do the heathen prosper? Why do the wicked people imagine all these empty thoughts and get together and have all these gatherings and great aspirations and seem to actually succeed? Why do they all get rich? Why do they all rule countries? Why do they all have nice houses and big paying jobs and all the things this world can offer? Why is it? And it seems like the more wickedness some of these people perform, the more praise they get from people and the more attention they get. And they just seem to continue to go on and get more and more. Where is God? The answer is he isn't there. He's not there to correct. If I hear children next door who are not my children, they're my neighbor's children, and they're goofing around, I may tell them to stop goofing around. I may tell them to mind their own business, to try to tone it down, to do right. But I can't chasten them. I can't say, hey, come over into my house for a minute. Come over here to my couch. And let me tell you what happens in the Overmiller family when there's perpetual disobedience. Let me tell you. And let me demonstrate. And let me give you a taste of what that's like to teach you to be good over there. I can't do that. That's illegal. That's inhumane. That's not appropriate. It's not my job to provide discipline, especially the kind that produces pain for my neighbor's children. It's not my job. I have no business doing that. But I can't watch my own children do perpetually what they are not supposed to do without teaching them. It would be illegitimate and inappropriate for me to not do that. Because it's my job. It's my responsibility to protect them from the evils that will come, the kind that will put them in jail, the kind that will put them on the streets, the kind that are going to cause real hurt and real long-term pain. I have to use biblical means to teach them through small measures what happens in big measures. But not because I like to, because I have to. And that's where our shepherd is sometimes. He doesn't want to cause pain, but sometimes he needs to cause pain because we are his children. It's so vitally important that we allow the shepherd to correct us, and when he does, to respond. And respond not just by admitting, okay, that was wrong, I'll try to do better next time, but drawing near to him, as James says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, as we talked about this morning, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness. Be serious about returning to the Lord, not glib. Be repentant. Be honest. And it's in that honesty that you find cleansing and restoration, and you'll find yourself not sitting on the side of the road with a broken leg, but up in a prominent place on the shoulders of the shepherd, healing from your injury, closer to him than ever before, and not wanting to leave. That is the correction of the shepherd. Number three, not only does he correct, not only does he examine, but number three, he protects me. He protects me. A good shepherd uses his club to defend his flock from the ravening wolves and other beasts that look to attack, to injure, and to kill the sheep as prey. We already talked a little bit about David's background. He said as a shepherd, David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep as a shepherd, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Can you imagine that? David looks up and sees a lion or a bear with that little sheep by the nape of his neck, taking it off, getting ready to kill him and eat him. And David takes off after that thing with vicious, vicious indignation. And he goes after that animal, and it wasn't his bare fists. That wasn't how he fought these things. He took that rod, unclipped it from his belt, from that little leather latch, and he started wailing on that thing. And that's what he did. Another thing that a shepherd does oftentimes, a skilled shepherd doesn't necessarily have to have the rod in his hand to do damage. Sometimes all he has to do is take that thing, and it's so formed to his hand and so familiar to him, he can take it and he can throw it. And with the right flip of that wrist, he can throw that club and hit exactly where he needs to hit with that thing. It's a part of him. That rod is a part of his person. It's a part of what he is and what he is doing. Let me do some reading here from another background commentary on this matter of protecting us. The commentator that I'm quoting here says this: here I beg you to call to your attention one sheep that is busily in a busily moving flock. The sheep is a strong sheep and accustomed to venture to little secluded corners and very steep places where often the best grass is found. There it is grazing by itself. One tuft after another disappears before its sharp teeth. After an hour or two, this bold sheep looks around for his comrades and doesn't find them. It runs in all directions, bleeding as hard as it can, but no shepherd's voice comes back in response. At last, while darting blindly around, it falls over a precipice. Dazed and wounded, it lies among the rocks. You ever feel that way? As the evening draws near, the poor creature begins to shake from terror. The wolves are howling on the other side of the valley. It cannot be more than a few hours before they find it out. It can see the wild glare of the eyes of the rapacious beasts. It can see their terrible drawn-out tongues. It can see their bloody teeth, which have been sharpened by gnawing the bones of other animals. In such a miserable condition of fright, the poor sheep lies awake in its inevitable doom. You ever feel like that? Like you've wandered away and there's no hope? You ever feel like that? The Bible says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, stalks about like a roaring lion. And he's got every one of us on his list. He's looking for us to get injured. He's looking for us to get weak. He's looking for us to step out of the power of the Spirit of God so that we're vulnerable. And when that happens, he looks to sink his teeth in. But I want you to know, the Lord is there. The Lord is there. Remember what I said about the rod being an examining instrument? What does the shepherd do? Toward eventide, he counts the sheep as they pass under his rod. To his great astonishment, he finds that only 99 are there. He counts them over and over again. One is missing. One is missing from the 100. After taking two or three sweeping glances at the flock, he ascertains which is the missing one. Our tender-hearted shepherd cannot bear to gaze long at such an agonizing picture of loss. There he leaves the 99 in a safe place in the wilderness and goes back to search for the lost sheep. Watch him as he reaches the first valley. There he fells a wolf with one blow of his heavy-handed rod. He runs from one rock to another, looking in every ditch and every corner and every crag and every cave until at last he reaches the low, rugged precipice. And peeping down, he sees the poor creature lying between the rocks. In its desperate struggle, it has wounded itself in several places. On seeing the shepherd, it trembles and bleats faintly, but he does not strike it for straying. He does not reproach it. He does not utter a single unkind word. He does not even frown at it. Stooping down, he takes hold of it by its legs, lifts it up, lays it gently on his shoulders, and starts home rejoicing. The blood trickles from its wounds upon its shoulders, but that does not annoy the shepherd as it falls onto his clothing. He loves the sheep, and now his joy over the finding of it is unbounded. Satan is a roaring lion, but the Lord is my shepherd. And he is always there. He's counting the sheep. Have you ever noticed as a young child or even as a grown-up person, that you can't, if you're saved, you can't get away with your sin forever. Something happens. Some situation occurs or some circumstance occurs or something happens and it's not quiet anymore. What is that? Sometimes we can look at the person who uncovered it, the person who found it, the way it happened, and blame them or something of this nature. And the reality is, no, that's the good shepherd running out, looking for the sheep, and using his tools to save him. That's what he does. Oh, you may fall, you may wander away, but you better believe by the end of the day, he's going to come after you. It's not going to go on forever. That rod that counts and examines will notice that you're missing and will go out and he'll find you and use that rod to do anything he has to do. He protects us. Remember Noah? He protected Noah from the flood. Remember Israel? He protected Israel from the Egyptian nation's armies as they passed through the Red Sea and the waters collapsed on the armies. He saved David from Goliath and Daniel from the lions and Peter from the prison and Paul from the poisonous snake. And he will protect you as well. He said, well, I haven't faced too many dangers lately. Maybe you need to get busy serving the Lord, because you will. You're going to face challenges, but he will be there to protect you. There's nothing like being a sheep and looking up at the end of the day as the shadows fall and the creatures begin to come out of the woods, to be able to look and see the shadow of your shepherd standing, watching with his club on his side, ready to grab and to hit in a split second. He's there, and you're his sheep, and he's not going to let you go unprotected. The Bible says this, the angel of the Lord encamps round about them that fear him and delivers them. Fear the Lord. It's the safest place to be. He will protect you. As God has delivered his people from the dangers throughout history, he will deliver you and us from the dangers as well that threaten to destroy us. Not only does our Lord use his rod to examine us and to correct us and to protect us, he also uses a staff. He also uses a staff, letter B. The word translated staff is not a group of men off on the side that he has hired to be his assistants. These are not the staff shepherds, the assistant shepherds that are at his beck and command. No, we're talking about another stick. We like our sticks, don't we? Men like those weapons that they can put in their hands. My sons love those things. They've got foam swords at the house. They've got all kinds of things. The latest sticks they came up with was they went to a used clothing and toy store the other day, my wife and some of the ladies from the church, and they found a couple of these horses, these stuffed horse heads that make noises, and they have a little rod that comes out of them that you put it on underneath your legs like you're riding a horse. I tell you, Josh thinks that's the greatest thing, because now he has a horse to pretend with. What is it? It's just another variety on the stick theme is all it is. It's just another stick to hold in his hand. The shepherd has another stick to hold in his hand. And it's not just the rod. He is equipped. There are some of you here in this church that have tools. And then there are some of you that have tools. You know what I mean? I'm the first kind. I have tools. I have a little box of ratchets. I have a ratchet set, and I think it's metric and English. I have that. I have another little blue fishing box-sized tool chest with all kinds of, has a hammer in it and a little leveling device and a few other things of that nature in there. I've got a couple pipe wrenches. I have a battery-powered, rechargeable small tool kit, a little bandsaw and a jigsaw and a tiger saw type thing, sawzall, and I have a flashlight that's in that thing. I have a couple other little tools. That's it. I could probably set on the top of this piano all the tools that I have. But my dad, on the other hand, has this huge tool chest. He has every wrench from this size to this size. He has all kinds of other tools. He has pneumatic tools, and he has electric tools, and he has electric drill and rechargeable drill, and he has this saw and that saw and that saw. He has all the things. And some of you have more than that. I want you to realize that our shepherd doesn't just have a little bit of tools. He has all the tools. If you have a need, you can go to him. My best tool is this. This is my tool right here. And my contact list. I operate off of my contact list on my phone. If I have a problem, I just say, who has the tools? And I'll just call that person. That's how I operate. Now, when I lived in Milwaukee, I would just call my brother. He was speed dial too. He had it all. And if he didn't, he knew where to get it. He could borrow it and he could do the job. My brother single-handedly took his Grand Marquis Mercury car, jacked the thing up, and installed a tow hitch on it all by himself in his parking lot. Now, men who know things know that's not easy to do. He kept the thing balanced. He drilled the holes in the chassis. He did it all by himself. I couldn't even begin. I'm the kind of person that if I have to take a brake apart, even if I take the parts out one by one and lay them in order that I took them off, when I get done, I can't remember which end was the starting point, and I don't know how to put the thing back together. I can do some things. I can change oil. I can change a flat tire, but I can't change brakes. There's some things I can't do. Just call my dad and say, Dad, my car is doing this. I'll try to impersonate the sounds. That's another thing that boys and men like, right? They like sticks and sound effects. And I'll do a little sputtering and a little voice action on the phone. My car's kind of doing this. And it's happening in the front left center of the dash right behind. And my dad's, okay, that's this, this, and this. And you should probably see some blue smoke at the end. And yeah, this, this, and this. And then I'll log that information, go to the mechanic, and sound like I know what I'm talking about. And hope he doesn't ask any other questions outside of that one thing. Because once he realizes I don't know what I'm talking about, then I'm off for a very big bill of things that don't need to be fixed. Our shepherd has all the tools. The second tool that he has here today that we see is the staff. The staff is generally considered to be a much longer, slender stick. Oftentimes it has a little rounded feature on top like this, and the shepherd will use that to lean on in the course of a day as he watches his sheep. Kind of a standing headrest kind of a thing. But it's not just for himself. He uses it as an aid in climbing over the rocks and nudging and pulling and restoring and helping the other sheep. The first thing that I want to see that he does with his staff is he restores us. Letter number one, he restores us. A shepherd uses his staff to reach out and to pull a wandering or injured sheep back to safety before they go too far. He doesn't break the leg right away. He reaches out and he restores that sheep. Consider the example of Peter, who denied the Lord, was restored by him, and served him with great effectiveness. In Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32, Jesus looks at Peter himself, the great apostle, and he looks at him before the cross and says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan, that ravening wolf, that sneaking lion, has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Someday I'll probably end up preaching on these verses. But the idea of Satan has desired to have you, to sift you as wheat, was a trial. Satan was going to go after him, expose the weakness that he had. And right before he was going to come in and grab the throat out of him, God was going to step in and deliver him. But not after he realized his weakness. And that word, when that your faith would not fail, is the word that's used for an eclipse. You know what an eclipse is, don't you? It's when that the moon comes in front of the sun and the sun goes black. And what he's saying is this, you're going to struggle. You're going to flail a little bit, Peter. I'm telling you, you're going to show your weaknesses here. You're going to curse me. You're going to swear. You're going to deny me in public. I know you don't think you are, but you're going to show your colors. You're going to learn something about yourself. But I'm praying for you that it won't go black. I'm praying for you that you won't give up, that you'll come through, that the sun won't be blacked out completely, that your faith won't eclipse. Did Peter deny the Lord three times? He cursed. He swore. He used foul language. What do you think about that for preparing to be an apostle, to be the foundation of the church? wasn't a good thing that Peter did. We've done some things that were not very good for Christians to do as well. But the Lord is there to restore. Peter said, I'm done. I'm so done, I'm not even coming back. I'm done. Washing my hands. No more of this. I'm going to go back to the way it was. I'm going to skip all this thing that I've been involved in for the last few years. I'm done. I'm giving up. I failed. I blew it. I'm done. And he goes back to fishing. Nothing wrong with fishing. Fishing's not sinful. But that's not what he was called to do. He was called to serve God's people. And he went out catching fish. And the Lord came back to him, came out to the seashore. We see in John 21, that special little chapter that's tacked on to the end of John's gospel. That's nowhere else in the Bible. It's tacked on there. And Jesus shows up on the seaside, builds a little fire pit, starts some fire, gets some fish, starts cooking it. You know, Jesus could cook. He could grill. He was a griller. He could grill fish with the best of them. He grilled the fish, made a little bit of bread, and he grilled that as well. So men, you can cook sometimes. And then he said, hey, let your nets down the other side and come in. Come in with the catch. Peter had heard that before when God called him about 4 years ago. He looked. He saw that it was Jesus. He jumped out of the boat and he swam to him. And Jesus restored him. He said, Peter, do you love me? And we don't have time to get into that whole story, but you read John 21, and he drew Peter's heart back to him. And he didn't just say, okay, now you can go back and start following me around. No, he said, now I want you to take responsibility. And I want you to go and feed my sheep. And he fed the Lord's sheep. They fed the next sheep. They fed the next sheep. And now we're feeding each other. What he did continues to this day. And there's not a person here today who can say, I'm such a good sheep. He picked me. No, even after he picked us, we still have shown our colors. We still have acted like sheep. And he continues to reach out with that staff and pull us back and pull us back and pull us back. We have moments in our lives where we wander. We begin to ask questions. We begin to doubt God. We begin to drop our expectations. We grumble, complain, get distracted by this development and this thing and that thing and this person and that person. And pretty soon we realize we're off the path. And then we see the staff coming, and he says, no, no, you don't, little sheep. You're coming back here. You just come on back. You just come on back. Let's talk about this. Let's solve this. Let's have a little interaction. Let's get back on track. And let's not just get back on track. Let's do something together. Let's serve the Lord. He restores. Not only does he restore, number two, he nudges me. He nudges me. A shepherd uses his staff to gently bump or nudge a sheep who is beginning to walk out of step. This is by far a preventative measure, more gentle and assuring than using the rod. In those beginning stages of getting away from the Lord, do you ever have those little bumps and nudges? The little pokes in your conscience? The little quiet voice of the Holy Spirit saying, don't look at that. No, no, no. Don't go there. Please don't. No, 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 no. And it's the Lord just gently talking to you, taking that staff and doing that. I'll do this sometimes in church with my kids. Put my arm up. And a lot of times I'm putting my arm around them because I love them. But sometimes it's a covert way of tapping that shoulder, giving a little pinch to that collarbone. Nothing too major. But, you know, little things to let them know. That's not good behavior. No. And the Lord does that. You ever have moments where you're beginning to wander away and something happens? Nothing major. And maybe the angel of the Lord was protecting you in the process, but it got your attention. Just little things, little nudges, little bumps, things like this. Let's say that you had an argument with your boss at work. You lost your testimony, but you're justified in doing it. And you're kind of blazing a trail home in your car, going about 15 miles per hour over, which is, I don't know, maybe normal here in New York City, but you're going way too fast for what you should be doing, and you kind of buzz through a red light accidentally. You realize that, but you don't really pay attention to it, and then all of a sudden a car blazes in front of you, and you almost crash. and all of a sudden your thought life is woken back up again. And you think, wait a minute, what have I been doing? That was ridiculous. You ever have that happen? Little things. Or maybe you're working in the kitchen and you just had an argument with your kids, and here you are and you're working away and you're stewing on this thing and you're starting to get off the path, and you drop a glass jar and it breaks and it opens your mind up again. And you don't cut anything. It takes 10 minutes to clean up, and you have to go to the store to replace the sauce, but the Lord used it. You ever have that happen? Those are the little gentle nudges. And it's like the finger of God, the staff of God, actually coming into your life and saying, I'm here, I'm real, I'm your shepherd, don't do that. Stay on the path. God, as our shepherd, nudges us with his staff. If we go off and continue to go off, he will at times break that leg to put us on his shoulders to bring us back. And sometimes he'll just reach out with that staff when we're weak and needing help and pull us back in. But if we are close to him, what does he do with that club? He protects us. And at the end of the day, he examines us. And through his word and through his spirit, he helps us to sort through our prayers and our thoughts to keep them healthy, to keep them clean and clear with him, so that the wool is not selfish. That we're covered with him and not with our selfishness and the diseases and the cuts and scrapes that come from that. Let me ask you this question. Have you noticed the Lord in your life this last month? Has he done little things to get your attention? Has he used circumstances to nudge you, to bump you, to draw you back, to get your mind opened up again to reality? Has he opened up your heart? Has he revived you? Has he protected you? Have you thanked him for the protection? Physical protection, health protection, protection from sin, protection in relationships, protection financially. Have you seen him involved in your life? Recognize it and thank him for it. Verbally, prayerfully, say thank you to him. Talk to him. Express that to him. Because he's talking to you and he loves to hear back.